je wel moeite.
So, the book of Exodus. We all enjoying it so far?
Yeah.
It's good. What a story. What a book. I tried to find, tried very hard to find an Exodus related joke to keep things consistent with Andre last week, but honestly, none were funny enough to ever repeat out loud. So I'll leave that for someone else to pick up at a later date. I've been reading some of the stories in Exodus to my eldest son Evan these past few weeks in parallel with what we're doing as a church. Of course, I'm reading to him from the children's Bible. We haven't quite got him on to the King James just yet, but as I try to read scripture and the stories of scripture to my son, I can see he gets really excited by these big dramatic stories, and in particular the stories around Moses. And as I've been reading to him, all he wants to hear is, tell me about the big miracles, Daddy. All the parts of the stories where God really demonstrated his power. And it really makes for some interesting questions at bedtime. But Moses, this character, almost a central character in the book, and of course its writer, the impact of Moses, or God's impact through him upon the nation of Israel, is so foundational and so important that as a biblical character, he's impossible to ignore. And it's to Jews that the writer of Hebrews actually speaks and has to try and convince them that actually, you know, Moses, you might think he's the greatest of prophets, but there's one greater. His name is Jesus. And Moses himself, of course, in Deuteronomy said there, the Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me from your midst. All pointing to Jesus. And there are many parallels to show that Moses and this story of the Exodus is almost a foreshadowing of what was to come. I was asked to speak this morning on Moses as a spiritual model to us as Christians, as believers. And I suppose there are many things, many aspects of his life, many personal traits in Moses that we could look at and say, yeah, I could have some of that. That applies to us. We should be aiming for that. And in another way, it seems quite far-fetched for me to simply say, look at Moses, this giant of the faith in the Old Testament. Just go on ahead and be like him. But I want instead just to look back again at the prelude to all these dramatic events in Egypt to see, in a way, the man behind these qualities. How did Moses get to the point that God spoke so clearly to him? How did he get to the point that he was a great intercessor for the children of Israel? How did he get to the point of leading this nation into freedom? And so with that, I'm going to read to you, not from Exodus, but from the book of Acts, where Stephen is giving his famous last words before the Sanhedrin. And I'm going to read from Acts chapter 7, verses 20 to 34. The reason I'm using this is because it's actually quite a succinct summary of what I'm going to say is almost the first three chapters of Exodus, which we'll draw from in due course. So Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 20. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I've come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. Father, just begin by honoring you and honoring your word and thanking you for it, Lord. Thank you for the history of the Exodus and the words that have been penned for us to look back upon. Thank you for the parallels, Lord, with the New Testament and everything that you have accomplished in your Son. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed something of yourself in your word, and we ask you again to reveal yourself to us this morning through what I have to say. And so give us ears to hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. Like many whom God called in the Bible, the calling of Moses didn't really start maybe as you might expect it to. We've been hearing in recent weeks about how small decisions and events all came together for this whole episode of the Exodus to take place. And the providence of God is so clear. From the placing of Moses in a basket to being taken in by the daughter of Pharaoh and the care of the midwives, right up to turning aside at the sight of this bush that was flaming yet not burning up. And much more beside and thereafter. Before I say anything else about Moses, it's clear that God had a plan for this man's life from before he was even born. If there was ever a good example of God's sovereignty, his overseeing, his foresight, then surely the story of Moses is it. You know, some people might think and might look at it when God spoke to Moses at this flaming bush in Exodus chapter 3 that this was the first time Moses had any idea that God might have a special plan for him. But when you look back at the words of Stephen, the first martyr in Acts, I think it seems to hint that Moses already had an idea that God was going to use him in some way. In that passage I just read, it says, referring to that time just before Moses fled to Midian, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. He already at this time had begun to realize that God was going to use him. He knew God had called him in some way. I don't know whether God had disclosed this to him plainly or whether it was just the fact that he was in such a unique position, brought up and educated in the courts of Pharaoh, powerful in speech and action, yet of a Hebrew bloodline. Whatever it was, I think Moses was aware that something was going on and he was to be used by God in some way. His life, Moses' life, was 120 years, and when you read scripture, you can nearly separate it into three segments of 40 years. And as we know, his first 40 years was spent in Egypt, as I read, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had been adopted into this life of prestige. And we read in another New Testament book, Hebrews, that Moses, by faith, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And later on, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. The root of that particular word left, when it says he left Egypt, is not simply a getting up and walking away. It's deeper than that. It's something of the heart. It's a renunciation in the heart. It's not the idea of him simply physically leaving Egypt, but renouncing Egypt, forsaking Egypt. And this is the first observation I want us to think upon in looking at the calling of Moses, the beginning of the journey. And it's easy to miss this, but Moses began, before anything else happened, by rejecting the prestige of Egypt. Maybe you might say, okay, but come on, Moses was a Hebrew. He could see that his people were suffering and dying under Pharaoh. Why wouldn't he forsake Egypt? But I don't think it can be overstated just how much Moses had going for him in Egypt. To be known as really Pharaoh's grandson in a way, the most powerful ruler probably on the planet at this time. The most sophisticated culture, the most sophisticated society, highly advanced. Moses likely understood the honor that he had in being this kind of prince in Egypt, the status, the comforts, the wealth, the servants he would have, the pleasures and the privilege. Why on earth would he leave all that behind? Hebrews tells us by faith he left Egypt. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He was forsaking the visible king, Pharaoh, to identify with and ultimately take his place with the slaves. The power, the prestige, the money, the fame, all these things that he had as a prince in Egypt, things people spend their entire life yearning for. Yet he exchanged what he had for what he didn't have. He exchanged what he could see for what he couldn't see. He rejected the visible king, Pharaoh, because he knew at that point that the invisible king, the living God, had a better kingdom than Egypt, a better reward and a higher calling for him. What I really want to say is this: Moses realized he could not be friends with Pharaoh. He could not be in connection with Pharaoh and yet carry out the plans God had for him. He could not continue under this regime, benefiting from this regime of Egypt, and yet be used by God to redeem his own people who were slaves under the same regime. In a way, he could not have his feet in two camps at the same time. This is an Old Testament picture, but for us, it tells us something of what it really means to be a follower of Christ. It was Jesus who said, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you can come and follow me." He also said, "You must love me more than your family, your brothers, your sisters, your children, even more than your own life." And here we have Moses had to give it all up. I also think the idea of Moses refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter is echoed again in the New Testament, in the book of James, which tells us that friendship with the world actually means what? Enmity against God. Friendship with the world means enmity against God. Ouch. Does that mean we can't be friends with people who don't know God? Who don't follow his ways? Well, no, not exactly. We Christians, we know, are called to be servant-minded, to love, to be kind, to turn the other cheek and consider others more important than ourselves. So in that sense, no, of course not. The point is this: God is looking for a people who will fully submit themselves to him, to his law, to his ways, and in so doing, to reject the ways of the world, to not be conformed to the ways of the world, which the Bible tells us are the desires of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, and selfish ambition. Moses had to give it all up. So 40 years old, he up sticks and he leaves. And this all sounds great. He's forsaking Egypt to go after his calling. But as we read, he ends up killing an Egyptian, trying to hide the evidence in the sand. And when he realizes that the word is out, he makes a run for it to the land of Midian. And in Exodus, this is where we read that he meets his soon-to-be wife, Zipporah, and in the end they start a family. And so begins the next segment, the next 40 years of Moses' life. Very quickly, he has descended from this being a prince in the courts of Pharaoh to now being a shepherd in Midian. Again, it would appear that he, as I said, already knew that God had a special plan to use him. But he had tried to take matters into his own hands and he was killing this Egyptian. And in doing so, he was trying to fight his own battle. But it very quickly became clear that Moses' idea of redemption at this point was wrong. And God, in his providence, allowed him to spend 40 years of what was essentially preparation for what was to come. This is all found in the second chapter of Exodus. And from a human perspective, that chapter really represents a story of failure. Israel fails to recognize Moses as its deliverer. And Moses himself, well, he initially fails in trying to be that deliverer. Moses, the greatest prophet in the history of Israel at that time, the one who would lead them into freedom, failed at the very first hurdle. Because the very first time he steps out of Egypt, he begins to act in his own strength, in his own wisdom, and he fails. At the end of the second chapter of Exodus, Israel is still enslaved. And you know, it would appear that God had been absent up to now. Okay, he popped up once in chapter 1 to bless the midwives who feared him. But apart from that, Moses now finds himself something of a failure, a foreigner in a foreign land, and a shepherd, the very job the Egyptians thought an abomination. Later on in Scripture, it says that Moses was meek, another word for humble, more so than any of the people who were on the face of the earth. And I think Moses, surely he learned something of that humility during this 40-year period in Midian. When I read this, I was reminded of a passage in 1 Peter, which says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he will lift you up in his own good time." Moses had been taken out of Egypt and all the comforts with it and into a time of learning, a time of waiting. But God's providence, as we've heard this morning, God's providence and his plan was still playing out, was still at work. So my second observation of Moses' life is this. Do not take it for granted when God takes you through a time of waiting, a time of testing, or even a time of suffering. This is hard. We live in a time when being still and waiting and in so doing learning is difficult. You want something, go and get it. That's what the world would tell us. That's one of the mantras of the society we live in. You want it, just go and get it. But waiting for anything in the day and in the age and in the place that we live is so rare. But I think it's fair to say that God often does later what in our flesh we would like to happen sooner. This is even evident in the Psalms, when over and over again, the writer of the Psalms questions God and asks, how long, O Lord? God knows we don't like to wait. We usually want God to act now and not later. And sometimes, like the Israelites' cries for a redeemer, it's understandable. But it was God's purpose to deliver Israel through Moses. However, it was 40 years later that Moses thought, and in a very different way. God needed a humble man. So after 40 years of the riches in Egypt, Moses got 40 years as a shepherd, waiting. But now God had Moses right where he wanted him, aware of his weaknesses, and really of the fact that his task as a redeemer was mission impossible. But now, if the Israelites were to be redeemed, it could surely only be by the power of God and to his glory alone. Now, if Moses was to embark on any kind of rescue mission, it wouldn't simply be because it entered his mind to do so. It would be in the calling and the power of God. But where was he? Where was the deliverer? Pharaoh had died. Another king rose in his place, simply continued to oppress the people. 40 years of silence and no signs. God seems far off and distant. I'm sure some of the Israelites were asking some serious questions. Did God really promise to deliver us? Did God really say to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would make us a great nation and bless us? Does God hear us? Does he even see us in our suffering? And the answer, of course, despite the years of silence, was a resounding yes. The very end of the second chapter of Exodus, it says, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and he was concerned for them. This is it. This is when the Exodus story really clicks into gear. And God gets the attention of Moses by causing a bush to flame yet not burn up, and the angel of the Lord appears to him. Moses came to God at God's invitation, which, by the way, is the only way anyone ever comes to God. You only search God once you have been sought by him. Moses came to God at God's invitation, and so he comes and interacts, encounters God, and everything he thought he could do was turned upside down. The Lord calls Moses into action, telling him to return to Egypt and directly to Pharaoh and tell him, "Let my people go." But Moses asked the Lord, Who should I tell them has sent me? And we get God introducing himself. Tell them I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Moses, like many of us, certainly like me, his first reaction is to make an excuse not to do it. And he has five. I'm not good enough. I don't have all the answers. People won't believe me. I'm a terrible public speaker. I'm not qualified. And each time God comes back to him, you're not good enough. I'm going to go with you. You don't have all the answers. Tell them I am has sent you. People won't believe you. I will give you a sign. You don't have the words. Remember, it is I who made your very mouth. You don't feel qualified. I will send you another helper, your brother Aaron. When faced with this task of confronting Pharaoh, Moses had such a low view of himself. To be honest, who could blame him? On his own, he stood absolutely no chance and probably would have been killed immediately. But God was in the process of making himself known. And by the way, that's probably the overarching theme of the entirety of the book of Exodus, that God had determined to make himself known. And here we have God making himself known to Moses on this mountainside, and Moses' view of himself was being changed. You see, he started by saying, no, God, I can't do it. I'm too slow of speech. I'm underqualified. Fill the blank. So often we fall into this. God, I am this way. How can you call me to be like that? And as well as this, I think we can be guilty of approaching God in such a way that we try and figure out who we are first. And then we decide how we should come to God. Who God should be. Whether we like God. And that's our culture. Our culture puts us on this weird, hell-bent discovery mission to find out who we are. What am I like? What do I like? Who do I like? What about me? What about myself? What about I? Some people get into personality style tests and spiritual gift tests. My wife loves those. Strength finders, all sorts of metrics. I'm not saying those things are bad. In fact, they can actually be really useful and encouraging. But there are so many ideas feeding into what makes me me. There's politics. Who do you like to date? Who do you like to associate with? Where do you go? And in the end, we tend to gather around ourselves people who are just like us. And after all that, we come to God and decide whether we like who he is. When we do that, may I submit to you that I think we are approaching him in the wrong way. And here, Moses was being changed. In the end, after all the excuses were dealt with, it wasn't a case of, no, God, this is me, and therefore this is just not possible. But instead, it was God saying, no, Moses, I am, and therefore you are. I am, and therefore you are. When it comes down to it, Moses, we're not really talking about you. We're talking about me, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am going to be with you. I have called you. I am, and therefore you are. My last observation is this. Before Moses, before he could embark on any rescue mission in Egypt, before the plagues, before the Red Sea, before being an intercessor, before seeing something of God's glory from the cleft of a rock, Moses first had to have a correct view of who God really is. And as well as that, he had to see himself as God saw him. I am who I am. That's what God said to Moses. This is a short phrase that has stumped and confused and shocked theologians and philosophers for centuries. And it really would have stumped Pharaoh, because the Egyptians, they had many gods, not just one. In the Hebrew, it is, I am who I am, but it's also, I was who I was. I will be who I will be. I was who I will be, and I will be who I was. It's this, it's a phrase that transcends time. It's transtemporal, the name that God gives to himself. It's simple, yet it's mind-blowing. And here we have God revealing himself to Moses. Moses eventually says, okay, Lord, I get it. You win. And he returns to Egypt. Eventually, after what is a very, in some ways, weird story about circumcision and covenant. Well, don't have time to go into that today, but he returns to Egypt, and so begins the rescue mission. Before any of that came this amazing revelation of God to Moses. And Moses found out that being a redeemer was not so much about walking around killing Egyptians with his own hands and his own strength, but rather stepping out in faith, which of course is a gift from God, allowing God to move through him. In order to do that, he had to have a correct view of God and who he was in God. I am, and therefore you are. I am holy. Take off your shoes. I am eternal. I'm everlasting. I'm the God of Scripture. I'm the God of your forefathers. I am ineffable. I am perfectly existent. I'm at the very top, and I'm at the very foundation, highest in your affection and obedience, but also at the foundation of everything. And yet, this great I am sought Moses, but this time a mere shepherd, called him, spoke with him, befriended him, and promised him to be with him. Who Moses was or was to become was derived directly from who God is, who God was, and who God will be. John Calvin said, it is certain that a man never achieves clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then transcends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. You really want to know who you are. You really want to fulfill God's calling upon your life. Begin by lifting your eyes from yourself, from your own flesh and blood, your own failure, your own sin and fears and doubts, and instead look to the God who formed you, who knows the number of hairs on your head, who has called you by name. Do you know, I think this might be slightly different to what Stephen had in mind when I was asked to speak about the spiritual model of Moses. And as I've mentioned, he became a man who was known as the greatest of prophets at that time. And when I looked upon the life of Moses, I could see all these characteristics and traits that are undoubtedly worth modeling. We know he was a humble man. He was a man of faith. He was a great leader. He sought God's glory. He loved the people. He was a friend of God. I'm sure we will see more of these qualities as we unravel more of the Exodus story, and it will become more and more apparent. But when I looked at this hero, Moses, I found myself thinking, how on earth can I be like him? Where do I even start? And I suppose that question brought me to the start. And I looked at the beginning of Moses' journey, and I realized that despite being this prince in Egypt, he wasn't all that different from you or I. But how did he get to the point of being this hero of the faith? For me, I've made three observations. I'm sure you can find more in the text, but firstly, Moses rejected the temptations and the ways of the world when he walked away from Egypt. Secondly, he initially failed, but he allowed God to change him and humble him during a time of exile in Midian, time of waiting 40 years. And finally, after the exile, after the meeting at this flaming bush, Moses' view of God and what God could do through him was made right. I started by saying that Moses is a central character in the book, but in some ways he's not. Whilst he was the leader who God chose, and I think it's God who's the main character. It's God who sought Moses. It's God who turned the river to blood. It's God who killed the firstborn in Egypt but spared those whose doorpost was covered with the blood of a lamb. It's God who parted the Red Sea. It's God who guided and provided in the desert. We get something of this in this early portion of Exodus, particularly the words of the Lord when he speaks to Moses. And it's, I have heard the groans of my people. I will be with you. I will redeem. I will rescue. You will see what I will do to Pharaoh. I will bring the sons of Israel into a land flowing with milk and honey. Where do you find yourself in this morning? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're caught up in the things of the world. What on earth does that mean? The things of the world, such a Christian term, isn't it? Do you know you can love the world as Christ loved it, but to love the things of the world is to treasure the temporary, to pursue the pleasures of the world, to lust after the things that are not of God. Maybe in doing so, you're trying to put your feet in two camps. And all the while, you're growing tired and weary of always trying and always striving. Maybe you're not there. Maybe you've come through that. Maybe you've overcome and now you're in a time of waiting. Waiting for God to move. Waiting for God to reveal, to open a door. Waiting. And maybe your patience is beginning to grow thin. Or maybe you find yourself in a place where you are far more concerned about your yearness than you are about God's I am-ness. Before all the great and mighty miracles of the Exodus that my son is so eager to hear about, there are lessons to be learned in the shaping of Moses. And in the end, I find it amazing, the very thing that Moses finds or considers to be his greatest weakness, it's the very thing that God exploits for his greatest glory. I'm so good at making up excuses, just as Moses did when the Lord asked him to confront Pharaoh. I can't do what God calls me to do because of my past, because of my income bracket, because of my nationality, because of what people have done to me, because of what I have done to people. But God, in his wisdom, in his providence, time and time again throughout Scripture, appears to take or want to take the thing that we think disqualifies us, and he redeems it, he renews it, restores it, and uses it for the display of his glory, just as he did with Moses. The obedience of Moses to God's calling ended up with him being this hero, the great prophet, but I hope we can see that he wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. And I'll finish with this because I think it's important to continually remind ourselves of it as we walk through Exodus. The imperfections of Moses only serve to underscore our need for a Redeemer who was perfect. The Israelites, in being led out of oppression and into freedom by Moses, are not altogether unlike us in how we once stood under sin, under wrath, and now how we now stand in freedom in Christ. For that, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for this Exodus story and the example of Moses. But we now stand in a time, the far side of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. I'm even more grateful that it is Christ now who stands as my intercessor, as my mediator, as my righteousness. And this life of Moses was all very much a prelude to all of that. Moses was great. Of that, there is no doubt. But Christ was and is and will be infinitely greater.